Do you understand what Jesus did for you on the cross? Do you really understand? I had a dream once that gave me a powerful picture of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. I wrote it down, and since then, many people have been helped in better understanding how Jesus removes our sins through his death on the cross. I hope it does the same for you. It's called The Room. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the mysterious array of black cabinets which surrounded me. As I drew near the closest array of cabinets, I discovered one of them to be labeled Dating. I was shocked that I recognized the names written on each one. I felt strange as I opened the next drawer to confirm the truth. Suddenly, it hit me. This was some sort of crude filing system for my life. Every detail, every action. I began randomly moving from cabinet to cabinet, opening drawers and searching their contents. The labels ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Often there were many more files than I expected, sometimes fewer than I had hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my short life to write each of these thousands, possibly millions of files? But each file confirmed this truth. Each was signed with my signature. I felt a chill run through my body as my curiosity overcame me. Once again, I found myself confronted with the memories of my past. I felt sick to think that such details had been recorded. Suddenly, I felt an animal rage. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these files. No one can see this room. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its drawer. And then I saw it. Opening the drawer, I found it to be mostly empty. Then tears filled my eyes. I cried out of shame. No one must ever, ever know of this room. And then I saw him. I watched helplessly as he began to open and read the files. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst ones. Why did he have to read every one? Suddenly he was by my side. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he returned to the files. Starting on one side of the room, he took out a file and began to cover my name. I shouted for him to stop, rushed up and took the card from him. He doesn't deserve this. There it was, marked in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The mark of Jesus covered mine. My name was covered in his blood. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." And he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door. There were still files to be written.
Do you understand what happened on the cross? If you are a biblical believer, if you call yourself a Christian, does it involve the true forgiveness of your sins? I'm here to tell you this morning, the good news is that if you are a biblical Christian, the greatest gift any of us could have, the most wonderful and cherished gift, is God's forgiveness of our sins. To understand what was just depicted in that little drama, the recounting that here we are with a life full of sins. So many you can't even count. And as we saw last week in this series that we've entitled Defining Definitive Definitions, that when we, as we saw in week one, embrace the gospel, the good news, the blueprint given to us by the Bible to understand how one is to become a Christian, when we believe with a biblical belief, a saving faith that is biblical belief and not just kind of head knowledge or acquiescing to facts, when we come to this place of recognizing that we are a Christian, when we have been born again, when we understand the cross and our call to be crucified with Christ, when we become a part of what is a good church, being the church, when we engage in the spiritual warfare that is real, when we win the battles and leave an eternity of lostness, when we understand sin for what sin is. And ultimately, as we saw last week, when we repent with a biblical repentance, at the end of this process is this most beautiful and cherished and eternity-changing gift of forgiveness. This morning, I want us to take a look at what the Bible says about forgiveness, and that we will see it has two primary components, a vertical and a horizontal. That in the vertical, we must understand that Jesus is the only way that blood-bought gift of forgiveness comes through no other. There's no amount of good deeds. There's no amount of religion. There's no amount of moralism that Jesus alone is the way to receive eternal forgiveness. Now, this word forgiveness, much like repentance, it's a multifaceted, multidimensional word. And here again, it's why we must define it. You see, forgiveness has a vertical and a horizontal. It also has an eternal and a daily. For if we do not receive God's forgiveness through Christ, then we will be left with our sins unforgiven. And that, my friends, is what will cost us eternal separation from Christ. People don't go to hell because there's a mean God that doesn't love. Those who end up separated from Christ in a real hell are there because they have unrepented, unforgiven sin. A just and holy God must punish sin. Hence the gift and the beauty of forgiveness. We have to recognize that this issue of forgiveness is both nearsighted and farsighted. It has something to do with the here and now. Perhaps we sit here this morning and we have unforgiveness in our heart. There's a bitterness or a root of something that we won't let go of or surrender to Christ. Or maybe we've not yet asked Jesus to embrace our call for repentance. He's not given us the gift of grace yet. And so we sit here unforgiven in our sins. We have to be honest as we both celebrate and embrace the reality and the responsibility of forgiveness. Each one of us must embrace the fact that while forgiveness may come in through the head, it will live or die in the heart. You cannot have a head forgiveness and rest there for eternity. True biblical forgiveness is a gift given by grace through faith upon our call and repentance of our sins. And when that forgiveness takes up residence in us, it will not be in the head, but it will be in the heart. This is a 360-degree forgiveness. As you'll see, it comes from above, comes into the believers, then is shared and spread throughout. And I believe that when the called out children of God who have been forgiven become the forgiving forgiven, we are those who have been forgiven and we therefore become forgivers. That the body of Christ and the church begins to illuminate and stand out in such a way that the world must take notice. You see, we are never more Christ-like than when we are in the midst of biblical forgiveness. Think about the very core and the essence of what is the gospel. That Christ came and sacrificed himself, gave selflessly the ultimate cost for the purpose of forgiving. We saw last week in Luke 5:32 that Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, for those who think they're good enough, for those who don't feel they need to be forgiven of their sins. No, I came for the sinners, to call them to repentance, so that I may forgive their sins and draw them into eternal life in relationship with me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him, thereby asking for the forgiveness of their sins, that they would not perish, but they would have eternal life. This is the call. I want to share with you some very different facets of this biblical forgiveness. First, from the vertical, so that we can see it and understand it from God's perspective. To know that there is no biblical forgiveness, there is no eternal forgiveness without Jesus the Christ. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You cannot come to a place of forgiveness eternally with any amount of spirituality, any other worldview than the Christian truth. Acts 5:31 tells us he, God the Father, is the one whom God, Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of their sins. To be forgiven is a 100% God thing. He does all the forgiving and we get all the blessing. Don't think for a second that there's any kind of effort or man-made component to this. It is truly a God thing. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins according to the riches of his grace. It's a gift paid for in blood on the cross. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, he rescued us. Think of that. If you've been forgiven, you've been rescued like a drowning person at sea. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Without Christ, there is no forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness also expresses the very heart of God. For those that would say this idea of a black and white worldview, that heaven and hell, that this doesn't sound like a loving God. Listen, Psalms 86:5 say, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. You can't run away from God and then call him unloving when the truth of the matter is that he is good all the time. For you, Lord, are good and you are ready to forgive. So ready that he said, I will go while you're still engulfed in your sin. I will go sacrifice myself on the cross, Jesus said, so that your price will have been paid. That what you will need to do is simply embrace and accept this gift of grace. Surrender your life, the very heart of God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we will repent and offer up this sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be forgiven is to be forever cleansed. Jesus said, I love you this much. This is how I show it. I will give myself on a cross that you may have the opportunity to be eternally forgiven. You can't help but take a look at the cost of this forgiveness. You have no greater gift, no more cherished gift, no more expensive a gift than God's eternal forgiveness, paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. The cost of biblical forgiveness. We see in Matthew 26:7-8. This is a place where many would go to when they're ready to prepare the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. I want you to see something that you may not have seen in some of the greatest traditions of the biblical Christian worldview. The Lord's Supper. You'll see in a minute the Lord's Prayer. I want you to see the role of forgiveness. This is the pinnacle. This is the highest point. So often it just rolls off of our tongue, or it's an afterthought. It's kind of like assumed, oh yeah, Christian, yeah, I've been forgiven. We miss the absolute beauty, the rare jewel that is biblical forgiveness. Jesus now, as he's talking to his disciples, says, Matthew 26 in verses 27 and 28. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, Jesus now showing his disciples the Last Supper. When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Remember that my blood was shed for the express purpose of offering the opportunity for you to be forgiven. Think about that. The Lord's Supper, every time you take the Lord's Supper, and we set it up in the back so that you can do this each and every week if you are a believer. But when you come and you say to you, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and I want to draw near to you, and I want to remember your broken body and your poured out blood. Remember that that blood was poured that we could sit on a Sunday morning in the comfort of our Western culture as forgiven children. All the junk, all of our sins as believers and only biblical believers, covered and cleansed by the blood of Christ. This is a blood-bought eternity changing guarantee. To be forgiven is to be given a reservation in heaven, guaranteed. And praise God, a cancellation of the reservation that had been in hell. Please don't miss this. Don't miss the absolute beauty. Our family, at least Kim and I, we love impressionist art. So much so that we named our daughter Monet. You go buy an impressionist piece of art, and what you will see, typically from a distance, is an image. But what you really see if you get up close is that the impressionist art is done with a million dots. It's a million dots. I want you to draw in and see each dot of biblical forgiveness so that you can appreciate not only the beauty from a distance, but that you see it up close and personal. Because each one of those dots in biblical forgiveness, unlike the painter's brush and the painter's paint, these are drops of Christ's blood put together in a portrait that you know as forgiveness. See it for its beauty, for the cost is immeasurable. And Jesus himself models this forgiveness for us. We see in Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the midst of being crucified upon the cross, Jesus, our King, would say, Father, forgive them. Do you want to know what the model is for forgiveness? Do you say, well, I don't really get the whole thing. I don't know the Bible well enough. I can't go to chapter and verse. Go to this place, Jesus on the cross, being nailed there to save the very people that are pounding the nails into him and us as well. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that atrocious, unbelievable sin, to look upon those that would do this and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I ask you to think back in the Old Testament to the story of Joseph. Go to Genesis chapter 50. Many of you that are familiar with your Bible will know, here's the brother who the other brothers sell into slavery, who's mistreated all throughout his life, who continues to stay the course, who has not wavered because of the circumstance. Things got tough. Things got ugly over and over and over and over again. And yet, as one forgiven, called out, chosen and blessed by God himself, stayed the course. And when he had an opportunity to bring this revenge upon his brothers, the ones who started this whole thing, the Bible tells us that Joseph said, what? Would I act like I'm God? No, it's God's place to bring judgment. Joseph says to those who put him through all of what he went through, come, let me show you a reflection of God. Let me show you a forgiveness that makes no sense at all. And if you pull the God quote, you pull the God piece out and it makes no sense. Think of Stephen, the first martyr for the Christian church. As he's being stoned to death like Jesus, he says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While his head is being caved in with rocks, while he knows he's about to die, in agony, says, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That we're not to be surprised when lost people act like lost people. That we're not to get down in the mud and say, well, you punch me in the jaw, I punch you in the jaw. That Christ-likeness says, I have no response other than love and Christ-likeness. I will not raise to the bait. For you see, it's my king's credibility that is at stake. It is my witness, but when I claim to be his child, how I respond reflects upon him. Paul, the apostle, on his missionary journeys, he gets pounded to the point of death. He's literally thrown out of town. They chase him. They stone him. And the only reason they stop is because they assume he's dead. He comes back to life. His friends are thinking, wow, we thought you were dead. We got to get out of here. What do you want to do, Paul? He said, we have to go back in. There are still people that need the love of Christ. You want to talk about a forgiveness in the heart, a change from the core. Ask yourself this, if you saw this and somebody was stoning and pummeling and beating somebody to within an inch of their life, and they leave them spitting on them, kicking them, and say, there, take that. And a couple hours later, that same person comes right back to those very people. And they look and they say, what are you doing? We thought we killed you. You want some more of this? What I want is for you to know that Jesus loves you. He died on a cross so that you would have the opportunity to be forgiven. That if you would embrace the gospel with a biblical belief, if you would be born again and pick up your cross daily and follow him and be Christ-like, yes, there'll be a war out there. You'll lose some of the battles, but you'll have the war won. But it starts by identifying sin for sin. And then repenting and asking God to take it, to truly turn from who you were and turn to him. If you'll do that, if you'll embrace that offer of grace, you too can be forgiven. And I understand you may respond to this by caving in my head with a rock. That's okay. To give you this opportunity to be forgiven is worth the potential cost of my life. That's what happens when people get real with a relationship grounded in biblical forgiveness with Jesus the Christ. It changes everything. Biblical forgiveness changes everything. True forgiveness will change your forever. Starting right here, right now, from the inside out. Listen again to this model. We see it through Jesus, through Joseph, through Stephen, through Paul, countless. Let me take you to the Lord's Prayer. If you've been in the church, many of you have prayed this, heard this, recited this many, many times. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, this is how you should pray, teaching them not a quote, but a approach. This is how you bring glory to God. Cover these aspects in your prayers. I want to point something out to you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God above, you in heaven, the one true God, may your name be glorified above all others. Your kingdom come. We want you to come. Jesus, come. Lord, come down. Bring heaven and eternal life to our reality. Let it begin now. May your will be done and not ours, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Lord, we understand that you and you alone are the provider of all matters of our sustenance. Listen very carefully here. Forgive us our debts or our sins. Forgive us as we forgive our debtors or those who have sinned against us. The only action item in the Lord's Prayer for us is to forgive. everything else in the Lord's Prayer, we are receivers. There is one thing that we are called to do, and that is to forgive, as God has forgiven us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In all of these places we are receiving, we are charged to go and forgive. What many would say is the most important and most illustrative prayer in all the Bible. We are the benefactors of blessing, and we are told to do one thing, to forgive. Those who have been forgiven are to become the forgivers. Now listen, because most don't connect this. The next two verses, the Lord's Prayer as we know it, ends in verse 13. Listen to verse 14 and 15, for here you will now see the conditional component of biblical forgiveness. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, this is Jesus now talking to us. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So not only is it the one thing that's called out in terms of our action orientation in this prayer, but we're now told that there's a conditional component, that if we forgive those who sin against us, then God will forgive us. You say, amen, that's great, love it, good to go, let's go home. Let's go to verse 15. Because you see, as we've talked in the weeks of this series, the road is truly narrow. The gate is narrow. Jesus says this. He makes it clear over and over again. Verse 15, he says, but if you do not forgive men their sins. We've got a conditional piece here. But if you do not forgive men their sins, then your Father will not forgive your sins. Oh, wow. We just went from being in the receiving line of all this blessing to where now not only are we told in the Lord's Prayer to forgive, now we're told in the verse immediately following that if we don't, then we will not receive the Father's forgiveness. What that's saying is if your heart is not in a place where you can forgive, if you do not have biblical forgiveness, then you're not yet truly where you thought you were. For those who are not forgiven by the Father are lost. There's an awful lot of people who are very religious, who have a lot of religion in the heart, but have not yet, God bless you, been surrendered to the point where their forgiveness has permeated who they are, to where they now in turn are a forgiver of others. I think of it this way. Those of us who have been rescued are to become rescuers. Those of us who have been forgiven become forgivers. Here in the verses that follow the Lord's Prayer, he says that if you will become a forgiver, you will be forgiven as well. If not, you will not be forgiven. I don't think most people know that. I don't think many people who are comfortable in the church have looked at the Lord's Prayer to see there's one instruction that you must do. And it is brought to us with the condition that says, if you do, you're good to go. If you don't, you yourself will not be forgiven. That can become pretty scary. It's tied directly into the very mission of the church, the very mission of Christians. We see this in the message of forgiveness, Acts 26, 17 and 18. Paul now describing his encounter with Jesus. Jesus says to him on the road, I am sending you. This is the very mission of the church, of we the believers. I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Say, hang on, you're saying they're in the dominion of Satan? I'm not. God is. That's what God is saying. And I'm sending you so that you can turn them from there, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. See, those who are not yet forgiven have not had their sins forgiven. He says, I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may have this truth, that their sins will be forgiven, and they will receive an inheritance amongst those sanctified by faith in me. C.S. Lewis says this because, if you're honest, this is one of the toughest places to walk the talk as a Christian. I love all the good, but when you tell me I have to forgive the person that hurt me, when you tell me I have to forgive the person that, frankly, doesn't even want my forgiveness, doesn't matter. God calls us to be as forgiven, to become forgivers. C.S. Lewis says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. To be a Christian is to be one who forgives the inexcusable. It is to understand that I myself deserve hell. I wasn't neat and clean and pretty. I wasn't in a place where, well, it's a good thing Jesus came along because I really deserve to go right to the head of the line. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We all, left to ourselves, would be damned. We have to see that if we're going to embrace and truly cherish the forgiveness that's given. We shared this a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To understand that when I am looked upon from heaven's perspective as a believer who's been forgiven, with all my junk, God the Father sees the purity of Christ and gives me his righteousness and says, you've been forgiven. And when he looks at Jesus, he sees all my junk. What a gift to understand this trade that's been given to us. Sadly, too many people don't see the value because they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as having been in need of being forgiven much. There are a couple of parables that Jesus shares. One in Matthew 18, where a king sees somebody who's in serious debt, the equivalent of about $10 billion of debt in today's currency in our culture. And the man throws himself down on the mercy and he says, forgive me, I can't do it. The king says, okay, I'm going to show you mercy. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to forgive your debt. This guy who's just been forgiven $10 billion then immediately goes out to somebody who owes him the equivalent of about $20,000. Serious money. But when you think about it, you're just forgiven $10 billion. Well, the guy who was forgiven $10 billion goes and he demands the $20,000 from the other. Literally chokes him. And says, that's it, I'm bringing a house down on you. I'm putting a hammer down. The one who had been forgiven $10 billion would not forgive $20,000. Jesus goes on to tell the story. The king finds that this has been the case and draws the first one back in and unleashes his wrath. This story is told so that we'll understand that if you are one who has been forgiven, you better be a forgiver. To take what God has given and not then share it will come at tremendous consequence. He then tells another parable when he's in having dinner with the religious big shots and this real sinful woman comes in and she's weeping to just be in the presence of Christ. Her tears are falling on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. She's pouring perfume on his feet. And the religious big shot says, if you knew who she was, you wouldn't be sitting with her. And Jesus said, no, let me tell you. Let me tell you how this works. Two people owe somebody big bucks. One owes 500 denarii. Another one owes 50. And the person to whom the money is owed says, that's it, I'll cancel both debts. Which one do you think will be more appreciative? He said, oh, obviously the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, yeah, she's like that person. Those who have been forgiven much love much. Those who think they're good enough. Those who don't think that they really need a whole lot of forgiveness. Because compared to Hitler, compared to so-and-so down the street, I'm actually pretty good. He said, no. See, you have this self-righteousness in you. You don't think you're that bad. You don't think you need a whole lot of forgiveness, so you don't love me a whole lot. Those of you that know me know one of my favorite quotes, and I use this to describe myself. D.T. Niles said, I'm just one beggar helping other beggars find bread. When you understand that you're no trophy in and of yourself, that you truly need the forgiveness of God, that without it, we'd be doomed. Then you cherish it and you reflect it and you share it as you walk out through life. There are too many of us who lose the opportunity to reflect Christ. I want to show you a piece, a fellow named Steve Saint, who I think demonstrates greater than anything I have ever seen before what true biblical forgiveness looks like. To understand it as one received, and then to live it and share it as ambassadors to Christ. I pray that this will inspire all of us and shed a new light on the beauty and the power and the distinctiveness of biblical forgiveness.
In 1956, five missionaries were speared by a tribe in Ecuador they were trying to reach with the gospel. One of the men's sisters went in, and eventually that tribe came to Christ. Later, the young son of the pilot who was speared went into that tribe. Steve Saint tells the story of what happened when those five men were speared. Not only Steve today, but also the man who speared his father, Menkaye.
My dad was killed when I was just a little boy, and it was with four of his friends, and it was a really violent killing. And people ask me all the time, you know, how I could forgive the people that killed my dad, including Grandfather Menkaye, who I think was the one who finally did kill my dad. But, you know, I'm sure that they don't understand the perspective from which I saw it all. My dad and his four friends, Roger, Pete, Ed, and Jim, knew that they were risking their lives to try to contact this violent group that had never had friendly contact with the outside world. And then when it came right down to them being attacked, they had guns and they could have defended themselves, but they preferred to die rather than kill, even in self-defense. My aunt was living with a young girl from the Waodani tribe who had fled. My mom went on praying for the Waodani, and then Aunt Rachel went back in to live with these people for the very first time as outsiders. And my aunt knew that there was a risk, and I knew that there's a risk that she would be killed too. Well, by the time a year and a half later, when I got to go in and live with Aunt Rachel with these people who had killed my dad, that isn't the way I saw them at all. I saw them as being the most special people in the whole world. I mean, why else would my dad have been willing to die for them, my mom go on praying for them, and my aunt risk her life for them? People think it's so amazing that I would forgive Menkaye, but you know, in their culture, because he killed my family, it was my right and my responsibility when I grew up to kill him or his family. But when I went in to live in the jungles, I was just, 8 or 9. And I didn't have any of the skills that I needed to live in the jungles. And Menkaye went to my Aunt Rachel and he said, "What's wrong with Steve?" They call me Baba down there. "What's wrong with Baba? He doesn't know how to make poison for his darts, he can't make darts, he doesn't know how to use the blowgun, he can't track animals." He said, "He doesn't know anything." He said, "Who's going to teach him how to live?" And my aunt said, "You having speared his father, who do you say should teach him to live?" And he came back and he said, "Me having speared his father, now I say I myself will teach him to live." But you know, in doing that, because he had started walking a new trail, he had no idea. I was just a little boy. He had no idea whether I was going to walk God's trail or whether I would use the skills that he was teaching me to come back and kill him. But he forgave me what he assumed I would grow up to do, because he had begun walking this new trail. So really, if you look at it in the reality in which it took place, the forgiveness that he was willing to believe that I had given up my vendetta against him and then gave me the skills that I would need to carry it out if I didn't give it up, his was maybe the greater forgiveness than mine. When I was a teenager, my sister decided that she wanted to be baptized, and my mom said, since you don't have a father of your own who's living, why don't you choose somebody who's had a positive spiritual impact in your life, and I'll ask him to baptize you. Well, Kathy immediately chose Kimo, one of the men who had killed my dad and Roger and Pete and Ed and Jim. And I thought, you know, look at these men here, Kimo and Dewey and Minkai. They're the same men who were here at this very place and killed my dad. And now here they are. They're spiritual leaders in our lives. And I realized if we let God write the story, He doesn't always promise that all the chapters will be easy, but He does promise that in the last chapter, He will make sense of all the other things that have happened in our life, even though some of them are terribly painful. And I'm very, very thankful that He has. We have become, as Grandfather says, we have become like just one family, because we all have the same Father. Minkai winin yiri waurani nangi binte kimandapa. A long time ago, my grandfathers, they were very angry. They would die, they were angry, and they were killing each other. Pinte is the word for angry or furious. We would go and spear other people in our tribe, and they would come and spear us. It was just like that. Now we're not being angry. He said, now some of us who were enemies, who were hating and furious with each other, now we've become like one, Okabo, like one head, like one family. That's what I have to say. Do you understand me?
Okay.
People have been able, in this story, to identify with my loss. But what they can't seem to identify with is how I and my family, how we experienced gain. You know, when my dad was killed and I was a little boy, I can still remember that sense of anguish, disenfranchisement. I mean, my whole little boy universe revolved around my dad. I wanted to grow up and be just like him. He was my hero. When my mom told me that he was never coming back, I mean, it shattered my whole world. I thought there was nothing left to live for. Do you know what? Just a short while ago, when Christmas was coming and Grandfather came up to our house, I saw him with my three of my granddaughters. He was holding one who was asleep in his arms, and the other two were draped over his shoulders. And that night, as Jenny and I were going to bed, Grandfather had already gone to sleep, and Jenny said, "Just want to go in and kiss him once more, don't you?" And you know, then I realized that same yearning that I had for my father, I now feel for Grandfather Minkai, the man who killed him. That's something that doesn't happen in fiction. That can only happen in true life.
Ask you, take all the money in the world. Can you buy something as cherishable, as special, as beautiful, as forgiveness? You can't duplicate it. You can't manufacture it. You can't buy it. You won't bump into it someplace. This is a gift from God. First, vertically down to us. And then for those of us who have received this adoption as children of God, only through the very narrow truth and love of the gospel from God's word, then we have the ability to not only live in and with this forgiveness, but to share it. Can you imagine being able to live with the peace and the joy of Steve Saint, calling grandfather and putting his grandchildren on the lap of the very man who speared his father. In the process of his father trying to help and love. You can't find that in the flesh. That is forgiveness from heaven and God alone. God alone. This horizontal peace, it is truly a gift. When we talk about forgiving others, we so often think, oh, I don't want to forgive. I don't like forgiving. And it's this obligation. We miss the beauty of the gift that is forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon once said that forgiveness is sweeter than honey. Nothing compares, not even honey. He said the only thing that's sweeter than to be forgiven is to be a forgiver. God's word tells us to live this out horizontally. In Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15, it says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Get ready for this. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. There may not be any more powerful or challenging a verse in all of Scripture. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, forgiveness is love. Forgiveness is love personified, love given. And it's an agape love, not a mushy Hallmark card love. It's the love of Christ-like love, the agape, no strings attached, to love even the unlovely, to love by choice and not feeling alone. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, do you see this? The tribesman recognizes we're one family. Once we surrender our lives and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and God is our Father, then we are, regardless of what was behind us, we are now brothers and sisters in one family. We become the forgiven. When you think about what it is to be a Christian, when you think about what it is to be a part of a church family, do you see yourself as one of many forgiven? Because if you don't, that's a beauty in the facet or the jewel of our faith that is missed. What holds us together, what identifies us as one, what is to be shared both individually and corporately is this gift of forgiveness. That we have been forgiven. There's a warning in 1 John 2:11 that says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. To not forgive is to be blinded spiritually by unforgiveness. The root of bitterness that we're told not to allow to come up will blind us. Think of yourselves as walking through life spiritually blind if you hold on to something that is unforgiven. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15 say, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many will end up being defiled. Don't allow it. In a book that I would highly recommend called Choosing Forgiveness, Nancy DeMoss brings to light the story of Ernie Casuto. He was a Dutch Jew back in World War II who, as so many others, found himself in the midst of horrific circumstances. He had a fiance that he loved very, very much, who ultimately died in a gas chamber in Auschwitz. And in the midst of his despair, in the middle of all this pain and anguish, you see, he was a Christian. And in his prison cell one day, he found himself reading the Bible, and he was brought to the passage where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found themselves in the midst of the fiery furnace. And Ernie says in his story, as he wrote it in The Last Jew of Rotterdam, he tells the story that in the cell at that time, he found himself seeing the fourth man in the furnace. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried in and out of the furnace unscathed. Because as they told the story, and we know Jesus was in the furnace with them. Ernie tells the story in his book that at that moment, in that place in his cell, he realized the fourth man from the furnace, Jesus the Christ, was with him as well. He said it was unbelievable. It was real. He was with me in the cell. And as great as that was, suddenly I heard a voice. In my heart of hearts, God said to me, Jesus said to me, I am with you. Ernie, can you forgive these Nazis? Ernie, can you love and pray for these people who are doing this to you and who have taken the very life of your fiance? And he tells a story of immediately being brought to Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says that we are to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And Ernie says, God, how can you do this to me? I can't do this. And it's to draw to our attention that none of us can do this. Again, only through the gift of God. Only as a true biblical believer, one who has the Holy Spirit living inside us, can it be done. Ernie tells the story very honestly and says he struggled. He said many years after the war was over, he got a phone call. Now, decades after the war, he had survived and his fiance did not. And the phone call came from the commander's wife, the person who handled the prison in which he was tortured. The wife of that commander called him, somehow found him out through his book, and said, my husband is dying. He's dying of a very infectious disease. They've got him quarantined. But he read your book and he has asked if you would come. He's seeking forgiveness. Ernie says that it shook him at the very core. And as Ms. DeVos points out, he said the distance between a yes answer and a no answer was like a canyon. He said God grabbed his heart and said, if you are who you say you are, if you are mine, there's only one right answer. Ernie called back and said, yes, I will come. And he came bedside to a person who had tortured him and countless others, brought him to personal pain and anguish, who was now breathing germs that could in it themselves kill him. Everything in him said, stay away. Don't go. Stay away. Keep at a distance. Found himself saying, I can't believe I'm even here. Came to the bedside. Said he heard the voice of God tell him, get close. He got close and he tells the story that he couldn't get the words out. He said, I wanted to say it and I just couldn't. He said, it was the hardest thing. He said, and then again, I heard the voice of God in my heart. He said, I want you to lean over there and I want you to kiss him. Ernie went bedside, leaned over and kissed the captor that had tortured him years before, who was breathing germs that could kill him. He says he heard in the voice God tell him, I'll take care of you. I want you to go and kiss him. Your words won't come, but your actions will speak the forgiveness that he seeks. He did that, and the captor on his deathbed burst into tears. Couldn't contain himself. He said, tell me about your Jesus. And the commander of the concentration camp in which Ernie had been tortured was led to Christ that day by Ernie, who demonstrated a Christ-like forgiveness that cannot come from anywhere else. Like Steve Saint, you can't buy that, you can't pretend it, you can't package that. It's a gift of God demonstrated and given. Forgiven becomes the forgiver. The rescued becomes the rescuer. This is the beauty, not the obligation of biblical forgiveness, but the beauty and the power and the promise. God's word says in Ephesians 4:31 and 32, that when we live this way, in essence, we are being the church. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. When we live out this forgiveness, when we live cherishing the forgiveness that God has given us, and we become ambassadors of forgiveness, we become galvanized as a people. This is at the very heart of what it is to be the church. I have to tell you that I am incredibly blessed to be given the privilege to lead a people that want to be rescuers, who realize we've been rescued, forgivers because we realize we've been forgiven. We are, and this is not the norm, but it should be. We are intimately close. We are intentional about doing life together. We seek out God's blessing in our unity and our oneness. And I don't apologize for that. That's from God's call. We are the forgiven. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, we have a call to unity, to oneness, to be a cathedral of people. A cathedral of people. Last week on this day, Sunday, that was demonstrated in a way that I found to be amongst the most powerful experiences that I've ever had. Realizing that we are the forgiven, and our message and our call is to champion this truth and love. Our church is often noted, perhaps me and my ministry and the preaching and teaching of our church, to be very hard. Well, I promise you, there's no hardness. It's truth and love. But even the toughest critics today would have to say, what a beautiful, beautiful message of knowing that God has given us this forgiveness. And our call is to celebrate, cherish, live out, distribute God's offer of forgiveness. When we do, we are never more like Christ. Our message is never more like his message. Last week, 10 of us wanted the world to know, I've been forgiven. That we are a cathedral of people. Let me show you what happened last Sunday afternoon as we came together as a forgiven people.
Churches, where would you go? If they melted all the stained glass windows, replaced every sanctuary with a condo, where would you go? Where would you go? We are a cathedral made of in a kingdom that the eye can't see. We're a house, we are the bride, where God's Spirit lives inside, and nothing ever can stand against her. If they burned out the Bible, what would you know? Tore your marked up pages, how would you grow? And declared your devotion to be criminal.
There is nothing more beautiful. You can't get any better than that. If somebody thinks so, they don't want what God wants. This is what it is to be forgiven. It's not about programs, buildings, headcount. It's about being a called out, grace gifted, forgiven child of God. That's what it's all about. And for those of us who represent that cathedral of people, we are to minister to those who have been forgiven, and we're to be missionaries to those who are yet unforgiven. We are to understand and communicate with love that forgiveness is both the root and the fruit of true biblical Christianity. It is. Biblical forgiveness is both at the root and the fruit of true Christianity. And I leave you with the last component, the last facet of biblical forgiveness, and that is, praise God, the finality of forgiveness. Oh, you don't have to keep going back over and over and over and redoing this. We're not a dirty car that has to go through the car wash over and over and over and over and over again in efforts to develop a saving relationship with Christ. No, once forgiven, always forgiven. In terms of your eternal resting place, when you have addressed the eternal forgiveness and have surrendered self to Jesus as Lord and Savior with genuine repentance and saving faith, you are now saved forever in His hands, forgiven eternally. Our daily call to repentance and the forgiveness of our sins that we still accumulate have to do with the fellowship that we have with God. It's to enhance and to make sure that we are going to stay in a healthy relationship with God. But listen to what we're told in Psalm 103:12. God's word says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions, our sins from us. Know this, my friends. If the devil is beating you up with despair and telling you you're not good enough, and even though you've surrendered to Christ, you're still not saved, not true. Once you have been forgiven, it is final in terms of your faith and your eternal life. Then we live out a healthy relationship of offering up repentance and asking forgiveness of our daily sins. But you who have your sins forgiven, they are as far as the east is from the west. Hebrews 10:18 says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, where Christ has died for those sins, there is no longer any other offering for sin. You don't need anything else but Jesus. It is finished, He said on the cross. It is finished. Biblical forgiveness takes care of your forever. That's the promise from God. That's who we're to be. We are to be the forgiven who celebrate Christ, who cherish our forgiveness. And then we're to be forgivers, living out lives as ambassadors for Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to You now and we thank You so much for the gift of forgiveness. Lord, I thank You that collectively we become a people, the forgiven people. Oh, what a powerful bond we share. Lord, that You are the glue and that it is our forgiveness that gives us our understanding of unity and togetherness. That we who are the true biblical church all stand together, cleansed by the blood of Jesus the Christ. Oh Lord, for those of us who have perhaps not seen the beauty of the gift, for those of us who are not living in the power of the gift, for those of us who are hoarding and not sharing the gift of forgiveness, oh, invade our hearts, Lord. Take over our hearts. Root out all bitterness. Allow us to live with the peace and the joy and the power in our witness of those great forgivers who simply walked the talk of Christ-likeness. Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Jesus, we love You, and we cherish our forgiven gift. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.